Yeah. Okay. All right. Chapter 70, page 703, Patriarchs and Prophets, if you actually have the book. This chapter is based on 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verses 6 to 25, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, and chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. And again, happy Sabbath and Sabbath blessings, actually, the way I like to say it, to all. All right. As soon as David was established on the throne of Israel, he began to seek a more appropriate location for the capital of his realm. 20 miles from Hebron, the place was selected as the future metropolis of the kingdom. Before Joshua had led the armies of Israel over Jordan, it had been called Salem. Near this place, Abraham had proved his loyalty to God. 800 years before the coronation of David, it had been the home of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. It held a central and elevated position in the country and was protected by an environment of hills. Being on the border between Benjamin and Judah, it was in close proximity to Ephraim and was easy of access to the other tribes. In order to secure this location, the Hebrews must dispossess a remnant of the Canaanites who held a fortified position on the mountains of Zion and Moriah. This stronghold was called Jebus, and its inhabitants were known as Jebusites. I guess Jebus, yeah. For centuries, Jebus or Jebus had been looked upon as impregnable, but it was besieged and taken by the Hebrews under the command of Joab, who, as a reward of his valor, was made commander-in-chief of the armies of Israel. Jebus now became the national capital, and its heathen name was changed to Jerusalem. Hiram, king of the wealthy city of Tyre on the Mediterranean Sea, now sought an alliance with the king of Israel and lent his aid to David in the work of erecting a palace at Jerusalem. Ambassadors were sent from Tyre, accompanied by architects and workmen, in long trains laden with costly wood, cedar trees, and other valuable material. The increasing strength of Israel in its union under David, the acquisition of the stronghold of Jebus, and the alliance with Hiram, king of Tyre, excited the hostility of the Philistines, and they again invaded the country with a strong force, taking up their position in the valley of Rephaim. But a short distance, is but a short distance from Jerusalem. David, with his men of war, retired to the stronghold of Zion to await divine direction. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." David advanced upon the enemy at once, defeated and destroyed them, and took from them the gods which they had brought with them to ensure their victory. Exasperated by the humiliation of their defeat, the Philistines gathered a still larger force and returned to the conflict. And again they spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. I don't know. When you look at the word, sometimes it's hard to remember how it's pronounced. But anyway. Again, David sought the Lord, and the great I Am took the direction of the armies of Israel. God instructed David, saying, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." And I love mulberry trees. We get them on our land, and I love eating them. But going on, she says, she quotes from 1 Chronicles, "And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself. For then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." If David, like Saul, had chosen his own way, success would not have attended him. But he did as the Lord had commanded, and he smote the host of the Philistines from Gibeon even to Gezer. And the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Now, Oh, okay, never mind. Let me scroll up. Now that David was firmly established upon the throne and free from the invasions of foreign foes, he turned to the accomplishment of a cherished purpose, to bring up the Ark of God to Jerusalem. For many years, the Ark had remained at Kirjath-Jearim, 9 miles distant, but it was fitting that the capital of the nation should be honored with the token of the divine presence. David summoned 30,000 of the leading men of Israel, for it was his purpose to make the occasion a scene of great rejoicing and imposing display. The people responded gladly to the call. The high priest with his brethren in sacred office and the princes and leading men of the tribes assembled at Kirjath-Jearim. David was aglow with holy zeal. The ark was brought out from the house of Abinadab and placed upon a new cart drawn by oxen. Oops. But I'm sure she'll get into that. While two of the sons of Abinadab attended it, the men of Israel followed with exultant shouts and songs of joy, of rejoicing, a multitude of voices joining in melody with the sound of musical instruments. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. It had been long since Israel had witnessed such a scene of triumph. With solemn gladness, the vast procession wound its way along the hills and valleys toward the holy city. But when they came to Nathan's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his rashness. And there he died by the ark of God. A sudden terror fell upon the rejoicing throng. David was astonished and greatly alarmed, and in his heart he questioned the justice of God. He had been seeking to honor the ark as the symbol of the divine presence. Why, then, had that fearful judgment been sent to turn the season of gladness into an occasion of grief and mourning? Feeling that it would be unsafe to have the ark near him, David determined to let it remain where it was. A place was found for it nearby at the house of Obededom, the Gittite, which, of course, is a major blessing to this man. Hold on a second here. Okay. All right. The fate of Uzzah was a divine judgment upon the violation of a most explicit command. Through Moses, the Lord had given special instructions concerning the transportation of the ark. None but the priests, the descendants of Aaron, were to touch it, or even a look upon it uncovered. The divine direction was, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. Numbers 4, verse 15. The priests were to cover the ark, and then the Kohathites must lift it by the staves, which, well, everybody knows what a stave is. It's kind of like a guardrail on a stairway, really long pole, big, thick dowel rod, which were placed in rings upon each side of the ark and were never removed. To the Gershonites and the Merarites, who had in charge the curtains and borders and pillars of the tabernacle, Moses gave carts and oxen for the transportation of that which was committed to them. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging to them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. Numbers 7, verse 9. In other words, no oxen would have shook it, because man would have been carrying it and would have had better control. The oxen are just dumb animals. They didn't know what was on that ark. They didn't know to be careful and look out for certain holes and whatnot. But continuing, thus in the bringing of the ark from Kirjath-Jearim, there had been a direct and inexcusable disregard of the Lord's directions. David and his people had assembled to perform a sacred work, and they had engaged in it with glad and willing hearts. But the Lord could not accept the service because it was not performed in accordance with his directions. You know, this is what amazes me about today's Christian church, the ones, you know, the Sunday keepers. And even with some, you know, some of the Sabbath keepers, too, how they don't usually have a big problem in the area of the law, but they still look at certain aspects of God's work, like in the health message, for example, and don't really look at it as major situations, you know. But if God wasn't willing to bend even the slightest little speck of his directions towards David to the point where even Uzzah died, how can the Sunday keeping churches even look at the fourth commandment as being something that can be busted so easily without any consequence whatsoever? Even when there's not even a verse from Genesis to Revelation that says they've got the authority to do such a thing. But anyway, continuing, she says that the Philistines who had not a knowledge of God's law had placed the ark upon a cart when they returned it to Israel, and the Lord accepted the effort which they made. Because why? Well, the Lord winks at our times of ignorance. But that's not the case with Israel. They knew the right thing to do and how it should be done. Yes, yeah, I know. We told him that. Okay, continuing. But the Israelites had in their hands... Oh, I was talking to Chrissy. But thank you. Okay, but continuing. But the Israelites had in their hands a plain statement of the will of God in all these matters. And their neglect of these instructions was dishonoring to God. Upon Uzzah rested the greater guilt of presumption. Transgression of God's law had lessened his sense of its sacredness, and with unconfessed sins upon him, he had, in face of the divine prohibition, presumed to touch the symbol of God's presence. Is that not one of the most scariest things you ever heard in your life? Think about this. Unconfessed sins upon him. And he died with unconfessed sins. Man, anyway, continuing, God can accept no partial obedience, no lax way of treating his commandments. By the judgment upon Uzzah, he designed to impress upon all Israel the importance of giving strict heed to his requirements. Thus, the death of that one man, by leading the people to repentance, might prevent the necessity of inflicting judgments upon thousands, like we see happening today. Feeling that his own heart was not wholly right with God, David, seeing the stroke upon Uzzah, had feared the ark, lest some sin on his part should bring judgments upon him. But Obed-Edom, though he rejoiced with trembling, welcomed the sacred symbol as the pledge of God's favor to the obedient. The attention of all Israel was now directed to the Gittite and his household. All watched to see how it would fare with them. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Upon David, the divine rebuke accomplished its work. He was led to realize, as he had never realized before, the sacredness of the law of God and the necessity of strict obedience. Let them call you legalists, if they will. They don't even know what the term means. But continuing, the favor shown to the house of Obed-Edom led David again to hope that the ark might bring a blessing to him and to his people. And getting back to that legalist thing, they actually think it's a bad thing and should be looked down upon when we want to obey God strictly. That always amazes me. It's just like with, it reminds me of the child schoolyard and when they would slam the goody two-shoes. They would make you feel like you're doing something wrong because you're doing something right. Ain't that something? And they start that at childhood, way at childhood, because you want to do the right thing. They make you feel like you're doing the wrong thing. Ain't that always the way the devil works? Continuing, at the end of the 3 months, he resolved to make another attempt to remove the ark, and he now gave earnest heed to carry out in every particular directions of the Lord. Again, the chief men of the nation were summoned, and a vast assemblage gathered about the dwelling place of the Gittite. With reverent care, the ark was now placed upon the shoulders of men of divine appointment. The multitude fell into line, and with trembling hearts, the vast procession again set forth. And you can imagine how trembling those hearts must have been. They all know what happened to Uzzah just for touching it. Now, this is what I like what David did here, the way he did this. It just shows such an overwhelming love for his God. And it doesn't even matter how long it took. You know, check this out. After advancing 6 paces, the trumpet sounded a halt. By David's direction, sacrifices of oxen and fatlings were to be offered. Rejoicing now took the place of trembling and terror. The king had laid aside his royal robes and had attired himself in a plain linen ephod. such as was worn by the priests. He did not by this act signify that he assumed priestly functions, for the ephod was sometimes worn by others besides the priests. But in this holy service, he would take his place as, before God, on an equality with his subjects. Upon that day, Jehovah was to be adored. He was to be the sole object of reverence. Again, the long train was in motion, and the music of the harp and the cornet, trumpet, and cymbal floated heavenward and blended with the melody of many voices, and David danced before the Lord. And this isn't no, you know, doing the bump disco stuff either. This is, you know, he was just in rapturous worship, I would think. Yeah, he wasn't breakdancing, amen. So, and David danced before the Lord in his gladness, keeping time to the measure of the song. David's dancing in reverent joy before God had been cited by pleasure lovers in justification of the fashionable modern dance, but there is no ground for such an argument. In our day, dancing is associated with folly and midnight reveling. And today's dancing, man, like when I used to hang out in the bars, the dancing was really suggestive back then. Today, forget about it. You know, yeah, that's all it's about. That's all the dancing's about today. Like when you get into these inner city, well, I don't know. I mean, you see it on commercials and stuff. I don't go to any inner city bars. I don't go to any bars. But I remember when I used to hang out in the bars and how the dancing was. And it was just all sexual. But continuing. Health and morals are sacrificed to pleasure. By the frequenters of the ballroom, God is not... And look, and she's talking about the ballroom here. And the ballroom is nothing compared to the barrooms today. But still, in the ballroom, they got those suggestive dances too. I don't care how nice and frilly and all dressed up you do it. It's still sin. Yeah, the flamingo and the lambada and stuff, because the lambada started in the ballroom, from what I understand. And, you know, they try to make it look, yeah, exactly, high class. They try to make it look high class. And, you know, they dress it up in gowns and stuff like that, but it's like putting... it's like making a purse out of a sow's ear, or a silk purse out of a sow's ear. You dress up sin as much as you want, it's still going to be sin. Yeah, the waltz. Yeah, it all went downhill from there, the waltz. And that's always, the devil never starts it off with the suggestive, it's just like with the rock music even. He didn't start it off with AC/DC and Angus Young bouncing around on stage in an admitted possessed state. Now he comes up with some good-looking guy named Elvis Presley. Slowly but surely introduces it to the people. But continuing, she goes on to say that by the frequenters of the ballroom, God is not an object of thought and reverence prayer, or the song of praise would be felt to be out of place in their assemblies. This test should be decisive. Oh, and by the way, I remember when I was a kid, it was in the 60s, and the 70s, too, I remember. And I know they still do this to this day, because you still hear about it. They have dances in the Catholic Church, and many other churches are doing it now as well. I mean, they'll use so-called, quote-unquote, Christian rock, which is not, it's oxymoronic. You can't say Christian and rock and roll in the same sentence and really be taken serious by anybody that understands truth. But it's today's world. But I can remember one time during a Catholic Mass, the CCD teacher, which I used to be, Catholic teacher of catechism, of Catholic doctrine. I was a kid, and there was this woman that came in, and she was a CCD teacher, and she had to do a special dance. I think it was an Easter thing, or it was some holiday. I don't think it was Christmas, but it was some El Saints kind of a holiday thing. And she came out, and she was all sorts of flowing with, it was like she was wearing a bunch of nylon scarves. I mean, every time she moved, it was like she was in water. It was just all these silky scarves were all over, and she was moving around in these fluid movements all over the front of the church. And now when I look at it today, with the understanding that I have to certain dances, like everything from voodoo to the actual witch's cauldron with the conjuring that they do of bringing up demons and whatnot, that woman was being used by, I don't know whether she had knowledge of it or not, but she was conjuring is what she was doing. She was doing a dance for Satan. And it was in a so-called Christian Mass. But And now the kids have just regular dances, like a sock hop, you know, like in the 50s. The sock hops, forget it. They got them in the churches now. But going on, it says, amusements that have a tendency to weaken the love for sacred things and lessen our joy in the service of God are not to be sought by Christians. The music and dancing and joyful praise to God at the removal of the ark had not the faintest resemblance to the dissipation of modern dancing. The one tended to the remembrance of God and exalted his holy name. The other is a device of Satan to cause men to forget God and to dishonor him. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, this, when they say, like what Nelson and family said, for those of you on the radio, a lot of them will say that it's perfectly acceptable to bring in the rock music as long as it's praising God, or do the dance as long as it's praising God. They're the same type of people that say it's perfectly okay to have pig, like pork, on their plate as long as they give thanks to God for it. Giving thanks to God for something he never gave you makes about as much sense as to praising God for something he never gave you too. God didn't give us rock and roll. He didn't give us all the suggestive dancing. Satan gave it. You know, so when they're praising, they're not praising the God of creation, because he didn't have anything to do with that. They're praising the other God, the God of this world, the little G God, the one that's going to be smeared on the size of the pit. Yeah, John 16, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, 16, verse 2 and 3. They kick you out of the synagogue, God's thinking, they, you know, and some will kill you, even thinking, you know, because they think they're doing God a service. And they do this because they don't know the Father or Jesus. Of course, I'm paraphrasing what Lee just put in the room. Because the Muslims actually go so far as to believe that they're going to heaven, you know, when they commit suicide. But the Catholic Church actually went so far as to believe that they were actually doing God a service by killing 500 million Christians, even though they called them heretics. But, you know, when the Vatican defines something, it's like up for grabs as to what they're actually defining, because they make about as much sense as a penny when it comes to doctrinal issues, and they know it, and that's why they go after people like you and me, and because we know their agenda. They want to keep their agenda hidden. This is why they come up with things like the Illuminati or Opus Dei or any of these secret societies and stuff like that, to get the focus off of them. You know, go watch the Illuminati for a while. Look at all the bad things they're doing. Why? You invented them. I'm going to stay focused on you. So, continuing. The triumphal procession approached the Capitol, following the sacred symbol of their invisible king. Then a burst of song demanded of the watchers upon the walls and the gates of the holy city should be thrown open. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then a band of singers and players answered, Who is the King of glory? And from another company came the response, The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And of course, for those of you on the radio, I'm reading from Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. And then hundreds of voices uniting swell the triumphal chorus, wherein it says, Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Again the joyful interrogation was heard, Who is the King of glory? And the voice of the great multitude, like the sound of many waters, was heard in the rapturous reply, The Lord of hosts, He is the King of glory. Then the gates were opened wide, the procession entered, and with reverent awe the ark was deposited in the tent that had been prepared for its reception. Before the sacred enclosure, altars for sacrifice were erected. The smoke of peace offerings and burnt offerings and clouds of incense with the praises and supplications of Israel ascended to heaven. The service ended. The king himself pronounced a benediction upon his people. Then with regal bounty, he caused gifts of food and wine to be distributed for their refreshment. All the tribes had been represented in this service. Oh, you're welcome, Lee. All the tribes had been represented in this service. The celebration of the most sacred event that had yet marked the reign of David. The spirit of divine inspiration had rested upon the king, and now as the last beams of the setting sun bathed the tabernacle in the hallowed light, his heart was uplifted in gratitude to God that the blessed symbol of his presence was now so near the throne of Israel. which reminds me of, you know, like the day of creation, stuff like that. Before the flood of Noah, the planet didn't have night like we have night. I mean, they had nighttime, you know, but it wasn't like we have it. We've got blackness of night. Before the flood, the great firmament that was floating above the planet that science recently found out was actually a bunch of water, which was held on ice crystals, which were interlaced. And when you super cool hydrogen gas, it actually turns into a form of iron. And that's why in the scriptures, when it's speaking of that firmament, when you read the word in your Strong's Concordance, the daylight's out of the word firmament, the Jewish terminology actually comes up as a lattice of iron or something. It's kind of like a big old force field, like a netting around the whole planet, which held the water up there, which allowed like a fiber optic effect of the sun, so that at night you still had a glowing sky to bathe the planet below, but it was a pinkish hue, which also science has proven recently to be very relaxing, to the point of they actually paint the walls in prisons and insane asylums pink, because it brings the anger down. It brings, yeah, everything down. Yeah, the Aurora Borealis was just like, oh, that must have been a sight to see it dancing across the whole sky, because it was magnified in the water. And another thing, too, a lot of people don't realize, where it says that the stars sang onto the people, science, again, has recently discovered, and this is probably, like, when I say recently, like 100 years ago, they found that every star, or every planet, if you will, that they can zoom in on with their telescopes and whatnot, even with the radio telescopes, have sounds coming from them. And except, of course, in the area where the City of Heaven and the Orion Nebula, there it's complete silence and colors they can't even explain. If you've ever swam in a pool and you've been underwater, you know how far sound travels underwater. Now imagine the entire planet being engulfed in water, like in a big shell underneath. And all those sounds from those stars bathing the planet, which causes a beneficial relaxation to the heart, to the lungs. Dr. Carl Ball goes into big, great detail with all that. I'm not a scientist, you know. But he really, really covers that in really good detail as to how those sounds from the, it's just like with the birds. The songs that they sing are mostly for our benefit. The music that they make is actually beneficial to human health. And again, I'm not a scientist. I don't know how that works out or why, but hey, I'm not going to question my God, because he's the one that made the birds, and he's the one that makes those planets sing, if you will. So anyway, continuing. She says, thus musing, David turned toward his palace to bless his household. But there was one who had witnessed the scene of rejoicing with a spirit widely different from that which moved the heart of David. Of course, speaking of his wife. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. In the bitterness of her passion, she could not await David's return to the palace, but went out to meet him, and to his kindly greeting poured forth a torrent of bitter words. Keen and cutting was the irony of her speech. How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaidens of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself? David felt that it was the service of God which Michal had despised and dishonored, and he sternly answered, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father and before all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord, and I will yet be more vile than this, or thus, and will be base with mine own sight. And of the maidservants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor. To David's rebuke was added that of the Lord, because of her pride and arrogance, Michal had no child unto the day of her death. The solemn ceremonies attending the removal of the ark had made a lasting impression upon the people of Israel, arousing a deeper interest in the sanctuary service and kindling anew their zeal for Jehovah. David endeavored by every means in his power to deepen these impressions The service of song was made a peculiar part of religious worship, and David composed psalms, not only for the use of the priests in the sanctuary service, but also to be sung by the people in their journeys to the national altar at the annual feasts. The influence thus exerted was far-reaching, and it resulted in freeing the nation from idolatry. Many of the surrounding peoples, beholding the prosperity of Israel, were led to think favorably of Israel's God, who had done such great things for his people. The tabernacle built by Moses, with all that appertained to the sanctuary service, except the ark, was still at Gibeah. It was David's purpose to make Jerusalem the religious center of the nation. He had erected a palace for himself, and he felt that it was not fitting for the Ark of God to rest within a tent. He determined to build for it a temple of such magnificence as should express Israel's appreciation of the honor granted the nation in the abiding presence of Jehovah their king. Communicating his purpose to the prophet Nathan, he received the encouraging response, "Do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, giving him a message for the king. David was to be deprived of the privilege of building a house for God, but he was granted an assurance of the divine favor to him, to his posterity, and to the kingdom of Israel. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, "I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." If David had desired to build a house for God, the promise was given. "The Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. I will set up thy seed after thee. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The reason why David was not to build the temple was declared. "Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies. His name shall be Solomon," which means peaceable. "And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name." And that's 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 to 10. Though the cherished people of his heart had been denied, David received the message with gratitude. "Who am I, O Lord God," he exclaimed, "and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come." And he then renewed his covenant with God. David knew that it would be an honor to his name and would bring glory to his government to perform the work that he had proposed in his heart to do, but he was ready to submit his will to the will of God. The grateful resignation thus manifested is rarely seen even among Christians. How often do those who have passed the strength of manhood cling to the hope of accomplishing some great work upon which their hearts are set, but which they are unfitted to perform? God's providence may speak to them, as did his prophet to David, declaring that the work which they so much desired is not committed to them. It is there to prepare the way for another to accomplish it. But instead of gratefully submitting to the divine direction, many fall back as if slighted and rejected, feeling that if they cannot do the thing which they desire to do, they will do nothing. Or some people actually go so far as to step into positions they were not called to be stepping into. I know many men that claim to be pastors and they're not called to be pastors, but they claim the position. And they're, well, I can't say congregation, but the people that follow after them suffer, and they suffer greatly. They're not getting ready. They're just simply not getting ready. But continuing, many cling with desperate energy to responsibilities which they are incapable of bearing and vainly endeavor to accomplish a work for which they are insufficient, while that which they might do lies neglected. And because of this lack of cooperation on their part, the greater work is hindered or frustrated. Good night, promises. Take care. See you tomorrow. God bless. Continuing, David, in his covenant with Jonathan, had promised that when he should have rest from his enemies, he would show kindness to the house of Saul. In his prosperity, mindful of this covenant, the king made inquiry, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He was told of a son of Jonathan. And give me a minute. It's Mephibosheth. 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 There's a tongue twister. Say that 10 times real fast. Okay. He was told of a son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who had been lame from childhood. At the time of Saul's defeat by the Philistines at Jezreel, the nurse of this child attempting to flee with him had let him fall, thus making him a lifelong cripple. David now summoned the young man to court and received him with great kindness. The private possessions of Saul were restored to him for the support of his household, but the son of Jonathan was himself to be the constant guest of the king, sitting daily at the royal table. Through reports from the enemies of David, Mephibosheth had been led to cherish a strong prejudice against him as a usurper. But the monarch's generous and courteous reception of him and his continued kindness won the heart of the young man. He became strongly attached to David, and like his father Jonathan, he felt that his interest was one of that of the king whom God had chosen. Isn't that amazing? If you just give the people time and if you show them the love of Jesus, they can accept you, you know, and then eventually, hopefully they would accept the God you worship. Because a lot of people have been told ill things of us, you know, personally or as a group. And just like this Mephibosheth guy had, you know, Jonathan's son, of course, was no doubt told a lot of bad things about David because of Saul's hatred for David. But going on, she says, after David's establishment upon the throne of Israel, the nation enjoyed a long interval of peace. The surrounding peoples, seeing the strength and unity of the kingdom, soon thought it prudent to desist from open hostilities, and David, occupied with the organization and upbuilding of his kingdom, refrained from aggressive war. At last, however, he made war upon Israel's old enemies, the Philistines, and upon the Moabites, and succeeded in overcoming both and making them tributary. Then there was formed against the kingdom of David a vast coalition of surrounding nations, out of which grew the greatest wars and victories of his reign and the most extensive accessions to his power. This hostile alliance, which really sprang from jealousy of David's increasing power, had been wholly unprovoked by him. The circumstances that led to its rise were these. Tidings were received at Jerusalem announcing the death of Nahash, king of the Ammonites, a monarch who had shown kindness to David when he was a fugitive from the rage of Saul. Now, desiring to express his grateful appreciation of the favor shown him in his distress, David sent ambassadors with a message of sympathy to Hanan, the son and successor of the Ammonite king. Said David, "I will show kindness unto Haman, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me." And it's so sad how, you know, people get bad counsel sometimes, but that's what's, you know, the case we're about to see. But his courteous act was misinterpreted. The Ammonites hated the true God and were bitter enemies of Israel. The apparent kindness of Nahash to David had been prompted wholly by hostility to Saul as king of Israel. The message of David was misconstrued by Hanan's counselors. They said unto Hanan their lord, "Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters over unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" It was by the advice of his counselors that Nahash, half a century before, had been led to make the cruel condition required of the people of Jabesh-Gilead when, besieged by the Ammonites, they sued for a covenant of peace. Nahash had demanded the privilege of thrusting out all their right eyes. The Ammonites still vividly remembered how the king of Israel had foiled their cruel design and had rescued the people whom they would have humbled and mutilated. The same hatred of Israel still prompted them. They could have no conception of the generous spirit that had inspired David's message. When Satan controls the minds of men, he will excite envy and suspicion, which will misconstrue the very best intentions. And I got to tell you, I'm guilty of this a lot of times because I've been, you know, and pray for me on this one because I pray for me on this one a lot. Ever since childhood, I've trusted and trusted and trusted everybody hook, line, and sinker. It got to the point where I was even considered naive in my early years, like teenager and in my 20s and even up into my 30s. I was taken advantage of by friends. It got to the point because very close, I mean, people that were extremely close to me ripped me off like you wouldn't believe. When I was doing the telemarketing, for example, and I was making some money, the guy that was my best friend, I thought, stole almost 10 grand right out of the checking account. And then his son did it too. And I didn't find, you know, and then I was accused of it. And so, and I, things like that were happening to me. And I didn't even know that money was in there because of the way they were manipulating the account. And it taught me a lesson then, but I learned the lesson the wrong way. I started getting to the point where I didn't trust anybody now, absolutely anybody. And I, you know, and it would come down to my own family life sometimes, you know, like how much my wife would make or my kids would make or my siblings would make and my friends and stuff like that. Sometimes I just wouldn't trust it. You know, I'd have thoughts in my mind, and I would have suspicions because of how I was, you know, and there was only that one time, but there was a lot of times that I was attacked in that way, and I was taken advantage by people that I trusted. And, I mean, I even ended up behind bars one time because I was suckered into believing someone was telling me the truth. And so, yeah, I mean, I didn't go to prison. I just, you know, ended up in a lock up and then had to go to court and for some stupid stuff. But it was never drugs. I never got any of that stuff. So, but still. So every now and then, I'm still tempted to, you know, have that suspicion and misconstrue even the very best of intentions. You know, and it always reminds me, like, because this happens to me, and I'm sure it happens to some of us quite often, but I have to remember, for example, in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these things are... For all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." And then, sister, and I got the little note that I put this on my desktop so I can, I'm reminded of this on a constant basis because I don't want this to affect my walk. And, but every now and then the devil will attack me in this area because I got ripped so bad. But, Acts of the Apostles, page 319, she says, "Charity doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil." Of course, she's quoting scripture there. Then she goes on to say that Christ-like love places the most favorable construction on the motives and acts of others. It does not needlessly expose their faults. It does not listen eagerly to unfavorable reports, but seeks rather to bring to mind the good qualities of others. And if everybody did that, this world would be a different place, but, you know, this world would definitely be a different place. But that's, you know, neither here nor there. So, continuing, she says, "Listening to his counselors, Hanan regarded David's messengers as spies and loaded them with scorn and insult. The Ammonites had been permitted to carry out the evil purposes of their hearts without restraint, that their real character might be revealed to David. It was not God's will that Israel should enter into a league with this treacherous heathen people. In ancient times as now, the office of ambassador was held sacred by the universal law of nations. It ensured protection from personal violence or insult." And they kind of go overboard in today's world, like they got, they call it like diplomatic immunity. You get a guy that's, you know, he can actually commit a, because some of the diplomatic, it was originally designed, like diplomatic immunity was originally designed, like say, for example, some guy comes in, he's from New Zealand and he comes into America and, he turns left on a red light and it's legal in his country, but it's illegal here. So he has diplomatic immunity because of the fact that some of the laws of the land in New Zealand don't match up with the laws of the land in USA. So the ambassadors here are, you know, we wink like God does at our times of ignorance, right? But they take full advantage of this. And they say, look, you can't touch me. And they'll kill people, they'll sell drugs, they'll do all these strange laws. But of course, if they get caught red-handed, they will suffer the consequences. But 9 times out of 10, they don't get caught because they use all these other diplomatic immunities to avoid prosecution. But still, the case, I mean, where on planet Earth is it legal on any nation to kill someone? I know it's legal in some nations to sell drugs, but, you know, what are you going to do with people like this? But she goes on to say, the ambassador standing as a representative of his sovereign, any indignity offered to him demanded prompt retaliation. And this is what's about, you know, this is what happened here. The Ammonites, knowing that the insult offered to Israel would surely be avenged, made preparation for war. When the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon spent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia and out of Syria, and out of Zobah. So they hired 32,000 chariots, and the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to battle. That's 1 Chronicles 19, verses 6 and 7. It was indeed a formidable alliance. The inhabitants of the region lying between the river Euphrates and the Mediterranean Sea had leagued with the Ammonites. The north and east of Canaan was encircled with armed foes banded together to crush the kingdom of Israel. The Hebrews did not wait for the invasion of their country. Their forces under Joab crossed the Jordan and advanced toward the Ammonite capital. As the Hebrew captain led his army to the field, he sought to inspire them for the conflict, saying, "Be of good courage, and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight." 1 Chronicles 19:13. The united forces of the allies were overcome in the first engagement, but they were not yet willing to give over the conquest, and the next year renewed the war. The king of Syria gathered his forces, threatening Israel with an immense army. David, realizing how much depended upon the result of this contest, took the field in person, and by the blessing of God, inflicted upon the allies a defeat so disastrous that the Syrians from Lebanon to the Euphrates not only gave up the war, but became tributary to Israel. Against the Ammonites, David pushed the war with vigor until their strongholds fell and the whole region came under the dominion of Israel. The dangers which had threatened the nation with utter destruction proved, through the providence of God, to be the very means by which it rose to unprecedented greatness. In commemorating his remarkable deliverance, David sings. And, of course, this is Psalm 20. No, wait. She's got a bunch of them here. Psalm 18, verses 46 to 50 is the first one, which says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation, even the God that executeth vengeance for me and subdueth peoples under me. He rescueth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above them that rise up against me. Thou deliverest me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth loving kindness to his anointed, to David and to his seed forevermore." And I'd love to echo those words, too, because I've had people that have come against me in my life that wanted me dead, and the Lord took care of it. And so I praise his name, too. And I'm sure many of us have had situations in our lives where the Lord has prevented our deaths, whether it be from the hand of man or just from crazy car accident or something, you know. But I do praise my God's name for that, for doing that, which he has done. Continuing, Sister White says, "And throughout the songs of David, the thought was impressed upon his people that Jehovah was their strength and deliverer." And now she quotes Psalm 33, verse 16, which is, "There is no king saved by the multitude of a host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety." It's kind of like trusting your gun today, you know. "Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." And then Psalm 44, verses 4 to 7 says, "Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee will we push down our enemies. through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. And this is one of the reasons I don't even have a gun in my house. I mean, think about this. Well, let me finish this one little verse or stanza or whatever. But thou hast saved us from our enemies and hast put them to shame that hated us. A lot of my friends have guns. A lot of my siblings. I know people that are believers that have guns. And I counsel them on occasion to please get rid of them. because you will be tempted to use them when the days approach. That come against when they come against us. And I understand the theology of Jesus saying, okay, remember when I told you don't take any swords, I'll take carry two swords now. But I've also seen his hands move without a sword in mind. And even when I had a two-edged sword in hand, I've seen his hand move. And so if I place a gun in my house, would I not be placing faith in that gun? Or my ability to pull the trigger and my ability to be accurate when I pull the trigger and shoot and for the gun to work properly and for the bullet to actually hit the thing I want it to hit. I mean, there's a lot of ifs, ands, and buts about that, whereas I have seen the Lord remove situations that most people would think you would need guns to take care of it, you'd need, you know, whatever. And we've all seen this. We can all look back and see how mighty our God is. And the thought comes to mind, is there not a God in Israel? If we put our faith, because I would like us talking, I know these folks that live up near Canada that have 357s and 44 Magnums, and I says, what do you got that for? Protection, in case, you know, someone breaks into the house. I says, isn't there not don't you have the Lord in your home? Don't you pray a hedge of angels? And I just don't get it. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But I just can't, you know, I've seen, take two swords. Yeah, it could also be looked at prophetically speaking, because the two-edged sword is scripture. It's the Old Testament, New Testament, when it says two-edged sword. But I think in the context when he was talking to the apostles, I think he was actually telling them to bring a weapon, if I'm not mistaken. I could be mistaken, but if I don't know, I'd have to reread the verse. I haven't done a study on that one in a long time. Oh, and by the way, I just finished Revelation chapter 1 just this morning. So it took me exactly 1 month and 2 days to finish Revelation chapter 1. I've got every symbol in that chapter defined. I'm going to be putting it on the website pretty soon. I want to link it out so that you don't have to search through the whole page. You just go, if you want to go to verse 10, just click a link and go right there. But yeah, that brings up a good point. I'd have to do a study on that because that also is a lot more powerful to think about it, if you will, to carry the Bible with you. It's a lot more powerful than carrying two swords anyway. So, but I want to look at the context of the passage as to how it was going. But as memory serves, I think it was weapons. Because of the way the things were then. And the Lord knows, we know when to react and when not to react, having discernment. But still, if we put our faith in a gun, I'm just thinking out loud, if I put my faith in a gun and the enemy of souls knows this, there'll be a tank on my front lawn. I mean, look at what happened with David Koresh, all right? He had a bunch of guns. So what did the army do? What did our government do? A bunch of tanks. I mean, what is the gun going to do? Now, that little foothold has become the downfall. A little gun ain't going to do you nothing. And so, if it's the Lord's choice that we die or if we're taken to prison, well, so be it. He's got something for us to do there. I mean, if either we believe that he is God of all, or he's not. I've seen him move such situations out of the way, and I've seen him allow things to happen too. And good night, Sister Lee. God bless. See you tomorrow. Okay, let's finish up. We're just about done here. And then the last one she quotes here is from Psalm 20, verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of Jehovah our God." And that's one of the scripture songs we have that I've got on CD, which I'm going to be putting in my little, I got to make a little note of that, in my little telephone. That way I can carry scripture songs with me. Because when I cut the lawn, I got these headphones that I wear, but they're not for stereo. They're just sound decibel removers or whatever. It's, you know, like two giant donuts on your head. What a ripoff. I went to go put them on the other day, and I opened them up, and it just cracked in half. So I had to cut the grass without, and I've got tinnitus in my ears. And so when I had to cut the grass with that motor screaming behind me, my ears were ringing for like 2-3 days. Well, my ears ring all the time anyway. It's just that they were extra loud for 2-3 days after that. So now I'm going to get my regular headphones that I have here in the office for when I do a broadcast. And I'll listen to scripture music as I'm cutting the grass. That's all I get. Like in the van, that's all I got, scripture music. I see these. All right, let's finish this up. The kingdom of Israel had now reached, in extent, the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham and awarded, and afterward repeated to Moses, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates," Genesis 15, verse 18. Israel had become a mighty nation, respected and feared by surrounding peoples. In his own realm, David's power had become very great. He commanded as few sovereigns in any age have been able to command the affections and all allegiance of his people. He had honored God, and God was now honoring him. But in the midst of prosperity lurked danger. In the time of his greatest outward triumph, David was in the greatest peril and met his most humiliating defeat. And, of course, next week is David's sin and repentance. This is one of the things that should help every sinner coming to Christ when they think that they've committed a sin, that they cannot, you know, grab hold of Christ afterwards and walk perfectly once again with Christ. Whereas David committed murder and adultery, and yet his repentance was accepted by our God, and the blessing was so perfect that out of his lineage is Christ the Lord. Because out of the house of David, we have Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord for that.